On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we look at the Gospel of John like you've never seen it before. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. You may have heard me say that in order to truly think biblically, we need to take the Bible on its own terms. I think that's a concept that many Bible believers could easily accept until we really stop and begin to look at how the Bible presents itself. We don't realize how many assumptions we bring to the Bible, causing us to read it through all sorts of unhelpful filters. We pound the Bible to make a point, blind to the fact that we're using it to support our interpretations instead of allowing it to challenge our preconceived notions and popular misconceptions. Until today. I'm not saying this to give you the impression that my guest holds the golden heavenly key to the Gospel of John, but rather to encourage you to grapple with there being more to reading the Bible than nice encouraging ditties to warm our hearts. The Bible's actually a collection of the most brilliantly inspired writings of all time. Taking note of how the biblical writers communicate truth is essential to effectively grappling with that truth. Before I introduce my guest, please don't forget to subscribe, to share, and to comment. So here we go. It's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Jonathan Numata. John is the provost of Northwest Seminary in Langley, British Columbia, which is part of the Greater Vancouver area. Descended from European and Japanese immigrants, Jonathan is a former ESL teacher who has worked with international students, immigrants, and refugees both abroad and in Canada. He has served at Northwest since 2015, beginning as an adjunct professor and became full-time faculty in 2019. He was appointed academic dean, which is now called provost, in 2022. He's the author of several book chapters, articles, book reviews, and published his first book in 2021. Called John and Anti-Judaism, Reading the Gospel in Light of Greco-Roman Culture. I basically finished that a couple hours ago, so we'll be talking about that a little bit. Jonathan is also a qualified administrator for the Intercultural Development Index. He's married to Marie, and they have one son. Welcome to Thinking Biblically.
Good to be here, Alan. Thank you.
I don't know if you expected this question, but what is the Intercultural Development Index?
The Intercultural Development Index is a psychosocial inventory, kind of like a test or an extended quiz that measures your aptitude for cross-cultural engagement, dealing with people from different cultural backgrounds, different belief systems, that sort of things. It kind of measures your mental acuity for adapting to difference and being able to operate with difference.
So it's like a personality test to see if you have what it takes to pursue cross-cultural work.
Something like that. It's not really a pass-fail thing. It's more of a spectrum. And its main goal is to try to place you where you are on that spectrum and use that as something of a continuum for a graduated progress in terms of growth and development to increase your cross-cultural or intercultural skills.
What stage in a person's pursuit of whatever it is they're thinking of doing would they take the test?
You can take it anywhere. Like Northwest, we use it for some of our programs and particularly our Korean language global Christian leadership program. And for these programs, the Global Christian Leadership Programs, we require students to take it in order to measure a baseline for achieving program objectives. And then very often towards the end of the program, students will take it again and see if they developed or progressed or improved in their intercultural skills.
Ever come across people that are actually they're just so bent in a direction where they see the world through the eyes of their own cultural group that they really have, you know, they're going to have an incredibly hard time crossing cultures?
Yes, absolutely. And surprisingly, myself was one of those. I took the intercultural development inventory, and I became a qualified assessor for that. And then simply out of curiosity, I took the IDI myself, and I found that my intercultural acuity at that time was actually quite low, right? And then 6 months later,
How did that make you feel?
I found it completely humiliating, right? But 6 months later,
you're smiling now.
Yeah, 6 months later, I took it again, and I found my acuity for this kind of thing was actually quite high. And what I've kind of learned with this,
he can be taught.
It can absolutely be taught, it can absolutely be influenced by things beyond your control or even your personality. Yeah. So like, for example, the first time I took it, I was going through a period of great stress. And one of my colleagues, he has this saying, stress makes you stupid. And so because I was operating under a great deal of stress, I was viewing the world in more of a polarized way, which resulted in a lower score. 6 months, 8 months later, when I took it again, I was not stressed at all. And just because I wasn't operating under a certain amount of pressure or compression or what have you, it just measured my score as higher because I was more in a peace of mind, more stable, and therefore I had more mental flexibility for whatever the inventory was trying to gauge.
Okay.
Now, for our viewers and listeners, we're actually just getting to know each other. I got your name through one of my daughters who is doing a course of study at Northwest, and you spoke to their leaders group or something, and she was pretty impressed and mentioned you to me. So anything I know about you comes from, I think I watched one video online, our emails back and forth, and our little get to know you we did before we started the recording, plus your book on John and anti-Judaism.
Yes.
So based on that great treasure trove of knowledge, I'm getting the impression that you have a very special interest in people groups and cultures and how they relate to each other for good or ill. Is that correct?
Yeah, it is. And it's largely due to my own Japanese heritage, where, you know, as you can see from the video, I'm fairly Caucasian, right? But I would live and exist in a family of people who embrace the whole full spectrum, from fully Asian over to people of European descent. And yet we were all nomads. We were all members of the same family, but we were all visibly different. And that kind of just carried on with the rest of my personal and professional journey as things went forward.
Do you want to explain a little more? It's, you know, in the opening, sure. I said descended from European and Japanese immigrants. Do you want to get into some of those details?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting story. My grandfather came to Canada in the very early 20th century, the first decade of the 20th century. And, he brought over his wife from Japan. They had a family in Japan, in Canada. And their children subsequently started marrying Canadians in the 1940s and 50s. And you know, Canada in the 40s and 50s.
Was that common? Was that common at that time?
For my family, yes, it was.
Was interracial marriage between Japanese immigrants and non-Japanese people, would that have been unusual?
I can't speak to that, but I can say it was a fairly normal practice for my own family and my own relatives, my aunts and my uncles, great aunts, great uncles, and so on. Right. I grew up in Kelowna, and kind of a distinguishing feature of Kelowna in the mid 20th century was it was about 80% European, and then 20%, 10%, something like that, Japanese Canadian. And so, you know, even though you're kind of like at the peak of white Canada in the 40s and 50s, you still had a very, very large ethnic minority in Kelowna at this time, a very strong and large Japanese Canadian minority. And just simply by virtue of the fact that there were so many Japanese Canadians in Kelowna at that time, there was a fair bit of interracial marriage at the time. I don't imagine it would have been the same outside of Kelowna, though. I think it was sort of a unique case.
So because it was fairly common in Kelowna, yeah. Which for those who don't know, that's in the interior of the province of British Columbia. Was it not strange, like, for children of interracial families at that time? Was it like, was it not? What comes down to, were you picked on in school and this sort of thing?
Myself? No, not at all. Not at all. You know, I grew up in the late 70s and the 80s into the 90s. And Canada at that time had already embraced multiculturalism. And I went to school with all kinds of people. So it wasn't an issue at all. For someone like my dad or my aunt, though, I remember hearing stories of them going through the parking lot at the grocery store. And they're just doing their family grocery shopping thing. And people would shout out about how selfish my grandparents were for having mixed race children who have no place in this world. So on the one hand, it was common. There's a lot of integration, a lot of embeddedness in the culture. And yet on the other other hand, outside of that dynamic, people could be quite judgmental.
What twigged in you to become interested in the cultural dynamic?
Because
there'll be other people that would be in your same situation that wouldn't take an academic interest and so on.
Where it really took off for me was serving as an ESL teacher in Korea. And of course, you know, being of Japanese descent, a Japanese Canadian, third generation, you know, working in Korea, Korea is a former Japanese colony. And during the Second World War, the 1930s, Japan was very brutal to the Korean people in their treatment of them as colonial subjects. And so on account of this brutality by their Japanese overlords, Korea developed a very strong anti-Japanese identity. They're not solely defined by that. They have a rich, beautiful culture, and most of their culture is based on those traditions. But they also have introduced into their cultural memory this period of oppression by Japan. And on account of this period of oppression by Japan, where Japan was engaged in like forced assimilation, trying to erase Korean culture and stuff like that, I very often heard anti-Japanese sentiment from many of the Koreans that I worked with. Most of them, they actually didn't know that I have Japanese background. Just simply because I'm so white, right? It didn't even cross their mind. But yet, it put me in the situation of like, well, hey, I have all these Korean friends, I have all these Korean colleagues that I love, but yet I also love this group of people over here, you know, members of my family, many of whom were of Japanese descent. And so it made me start to question, okay, well, why are some people so anti something else? And so that's kind of what got me into this field of research.
So where does the for you, where does the faith component come in into this narrative, if we can call it that?
The faith component came in when after my time in Korea, I came back to Canada, and I started writing my master's thesis on the Gospel of John. And in doing my master's research, I was introduced to something referred to in theological scholarship as anti-Judaism, particularly in the New Testament. And in the 1980s in particular, anti-Judaism was a cause of serious concern in New Testament scholarship, because in many cases, at least as traditionally understood, the New Testament was read or understood as positing Christianity as being anti-Jewish. And I saw several works protesting this idea, and this prompted me to just simply start researching this field a bit more.
So why did it grab your attention? I don't know if you mentioned that and I missed it, but why did that get you?
John 8:44, where Jesus refers to the Jews who believed in him as having the devil as their father. And what to do with that? And there were several readings that.
But why did that? The thing is, why did that concern you? Because there are a lot of Christians that go, well, yeah.
Yeah.
Of course it says that.
Oh, well, it was a book by Stephen Moitier where he argued that the Gospel of John is actually trying to achieve evangelistic aims towards Jewish people, hoping to convince Jewish people to become Christian.
So that's an awfully strange way to put your best foot forward, I guess.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't the first foot forward, but... yes, it's just a really, really interesting puzzle. And, you know, John is set up so that in several places it's presented as the most Jewish of the Gospels, you know, with the exception, perhaps the exception of Matthew, you know, Jesus as the fulfillment of various festivals, Jesus as the fulfillment of various Jewish symbols. And yet Jesus, the Jew, turns around and starts saying this kind of thing to, his fellow Jews, who purportedly believe in him.
Right. That, yeah, that I was, as I was reading your book, I was reminded of that.
Okay.
Where it says, and to the Jews who believed in him, he said, and then he says these negative things. By the way, just as a, I don't know where to put this. So I'll put it here. You know how you might be aware that very often when somebody becomes a new believer, they'll be told, read the Gospel of John. They're, as if it's the primer. You know, their first, your elementary steps to Bible knowledge, read the Gospel of John. And there's something about the Gospel of John that feels very easy to read. At least that's many people's experience. Until you start to study it. And then it's layers upon layers upon layers. Then what in the world is actually going on here? Would you agree that actually it's way deeper than a lot of people assume?
Oh, absolutely. It is a very subtle book. But at the same time, it is a very sophisticated book. And whoever the author was, whether it was John the Apostle, John the Elder, or a community of early believers, they were very clever people as well in terms of how they constructed this gospel.
But when you, so you said you were troubled by seeing the John 8 passage about your father, the devil, that thing. Why did that disturb you? I'm asking you personally to just try to understand how you came into this, why it mattered to you.
Oh, several reasons. You know, personal background, seeing two groups of people that I both felt affinity for, culturally opposed to one another, Koreans and Japanese, concerns about latent anti-Semitism in Western culture. A latent and very often hidden anti-Semitism in church culture. And this is framed against the background of what I was always taught as a Christian, namely that Jesus loves everybody. And so Jesus loves everybody. Well, Jesus, yes, we all need you, but why are you being so condemnatory towards, you know, perhaps the people who are closest to you, people who believe in you?
Right. Now, you're likely... very aware how a lot of people deal with the Gospel of John and how they define what we read in English as the Jews, in Hebrew, however you say the plural, but Judaios, and that there's a tendency to say that, well, the antagonists in much of the Gospel of John are particular Jewish leadership. It's not a way of speaking about all Jews as if Jews are the target of some sort of venom. But reading your book, you seem to have a totally different take on how Judaios is actually functioning in the book. Am I right?
Yes, yes. It's a very nuanced answer, how you deal with it. But basically, kind of the root of where I'm coming from in terms of an approach to this issue is from a lot of research. Most of it fairly recent, but some of it going back to the 1930s, that the Gospel of John incorporates elements of Greek drama or Greek tragedy in it. And among the features of Greek drama is something that is called a chorus. And a chorus is a group character that serve, and when it's acted out on the stage, it's usually a full group. It's not just a single individual. And the function of the chorus is to involve the audience in what is going on by asking the types of questions that an audience would ask. And the chorus would essentially serve as a foil for the main character or the protagonist in terms of what's going on in the drama. And, you know, through some borrowing some of the ideas of others, particularly Lars Hill, I took the position that the Jews in John's gospel are a symbol for the world's unbelief. And so it functions as a chorus in this way. And these Jews, as a symbol of unbelief, they're not just like, it's not like the Jews are all the unbelievers. It's actually whole cosmos or the broader world that is opposed to Jesus. And the Jews are just simply the local representatives of this chorus out of the cosmos or the world that acts as a foil for what is going on with Jesus. They ask certain questions, and this provides Jesus with an opportunity to talk about himself, to explain himself. And taking that tact, I've come to the conclusion that the Jews in John's gospel aren't necessarily representative of real people. They serve primarily a dramatic function or a theological explanatory function.
So like a literary device.
Yeah, they're a literary device. Yeah. And
so I don't know if I could just stop there for a second, because I at this point, some people probably just turned off the podcast.
Oh, yes.
Because there's a lot of Bible believers. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of Bible believers assume, they don't know they're assuming, that the gospel accounts are like play-by-plays, as if they are videos. Like basically we're getting a bird's eye view over what's happening. You know, now we're going to go to the mount and hear the sermon. And you know, it's that sort of thing. And the idea that an apostle, if it was John or somebody, you know, anybody who actually had any connection to being there would do anything but give us a play-by-play, would be like, no, it's no way. How do we even trust this thing?
Yeah.
I'm familiar. Like I think it's the only way to cope with some of the differences in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to understand that the writers were crafting something. Ooh. It still represented truth, represented Yeshua for who he really is and what he really taught. But the way they put their information together was crafted. And you're saying, just based on that, because I don't know if I was missing something, because there was a lot of information in your book. And I'd get to the footnotes and I'd be really happy I could skip all those hundreds of pages and get to the next chapter. It's quite a scholarly work. I'm not really making fun. I am, but I'm not. But you understand. It's a scholarly work. It wasn't easy to get through. And I was trying as fast as I could, because I'm going to be interviewing you, to try to understand what it was you're getting at. And I don't know if I missed it at some point, but your explanation that you just gave about how the Jews function in the book makes a ton of sense in terms of what you were trying to say in the book.
Well, my answer to that would be, you know, you think about what your pastor does on Sunday, right? The pastor's sermon, it's all about contextualization. He knows what his congregation needs. He or she, they know the problems that the people in the congregation are going through. And, you know, through that knowledge, through the work of the Spirit, they take what is true and they preach and they teach it to meet the needs of the congregation. Right. So like this is something that's generally held to be accepted across gospel studies in general, for across all the canonical gospels, is that each gospel is, you know, yes, it's written for a broader audience. It's written for all people. But at the same time, though, the author's coming from somewhere. They know what kinds of problems their people are facing, what kind of questions or challenges they're facing. And John is no different. He's taking, presumably, the questions and challenges faced by a group of Jewish Christian believers. And he's framing his story of Jesus in order to help them become better disciples. And so what John is doing is he's not fabricating anything. He's not saying anything that's untrue. He knows the other synoptic traditions in all likelihood. John knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in writing their own gospel, they're dialoguing with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and adding on to it something additional, something new, a new perspective on Jesus. And so the author isn't fabricating anything. It's more of they're just simply offering a different perspective and trying to achieve different argumentative, pastoral, theological ends than what some of the other gospels are doing.
How do you think John, knowing how what he wrote has been leveraged with such venom towards the Jewish people? I know it's risky, but everyone knows it's risky.
Well, there's a difference between the inerrancy of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture and the reliability of people. And what I would say is whenever Scripture is abused, that is not Scripture's fault. Scripture was designed to do certain things. And in God, in his faithfulness, he ensures that it achieves those things. This is a very theological and drawn out way of saying, in all likelihood, John would say, that is not what I intended at all. You guys got it wrong.
But I would assume that the original readers, the original audience of the writing, they themselves would not have viewed the Jews as demonic in the way later Christianity would leverage the book.
Absolutely not.
So
no, in large measure, because in all likelihood the original audience was probably Christian Jews. Yeah. And so
you don't think they'd call themselves, don't you think they'd be Messianic Jews?
Well, as a Gentile, I would call them Christian Jews, but yeah, sure. Let's go with Messianic Jews.
And so these people would understand the dynamic. Okay. So you explained the function of John's use of the Jews in literary terms. Mm-hmm. Take it a little further. Okay. What would the original hearers or readers, what would they picture by the way he communicates what he's communicating? Is there any way that we can picture what they were pictured by understanding what they pictured, if you know what I mean?
Probably what they were picturing was a plea on the part of Jesus for his followers to remain within what was known at the time as spiritual Israel. And in Second Temple Judaism, this notion of spiritual Israel was fairly widespread. And Christian Jewish writers, Messianic Jewish writers, and Jewish writers who did not believe in Jesus, they all used this idea where, and they used this idea as an exhortation to greater faithfulness, whether it be greater faithfulness to the law of Moses, or in the case of someone like John or the Apostle Paul, greater faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So when Paul says not all, we can go way off on a tangent, but I'll try to be careful. Yeah. So in Romans 9, when Paul says not all Israel is Israel, is he thinking in a similar way? And that people would actually, and especially in the Jewish world, they would understand he's not saying that Jewish guy over there because he doesn't live up to the way I think Jewishness should be. He's not saying he's out. He's saying he's really not living up to his calling.
Yes.
So the Essenes would say that. The Pharisees would say that. Sadducees, I don't know what to do with Sadducees. I think they're their own.
Yeah, they're doing their own thing.
They had a different, seemed to have a different agenda, right? But these other guys who were pursuing some form of spirituality and then basically dissing the other groups, thinking they got it wrong and we got it right, which we've all been doing all, you know, from the beginning. But it's that sort of idea. So they would be arguing what constitutes a real Israel. That's just normal.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And every Second Temple Jewish group, including Christians, they thought they were it. And so it would be very...
So that would help to explain too. So one of the things that's difficult in the book of John and why people try to do things with the Jews is you've got chapter 4, Yeshua's correcting of the Samaritan woman, you know, and saying salvation is of the Jews. I was actually in a Jewish community gathering within the past couple of years since October 7th, when the world changed. And there is an Arab guy, Muslim, from the Middle East, who is pro-Israel, a Zionist. And he goes around and he talks pro-Israel and pro-Jewish things. And my wife and I were sitting in the audience and in talking about, being anti-Semitic, he's telling the Jewish crowd what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the salvation is of the Jews. It was kind of a little trippy in all the various, like the whole dynamic of what would be going on in the room and what people would think, that the Muslim guy is telling the Jewish guys that the real roots of Christianity are Jewish ones. And also by saying, telling, basically, Christians should actually be pro-Jewish and properly linked to the Jewish things and all the rest of it. Anyway, quite fascinating. But so in the Gospel of John, here he says this thing and he's constantly dissing the Jews at the same time. You know, what's really going on? But your explanation, whether people like it or not, it sounds like it works.
Yeah. Theologically, it works. Hermeneutically, it works. But I'll admit, though, with a retrospective view on history, I kind of wish John chose to use something different, perhaps a different label that was less open to misinterpretation. Around the second century, there was this big transition from the church being a type of Judaism, a Jewish renewal movement, so to speak, to becoming a predominantly Gentile movement. And due to a long history of cultural opposition, wars, politics, and things like that, these Gentile Christians essentially imported their own personal biases to their interpretation of the New Testament. And what that did was the fulfillment motif, for example, became supersessionism. Jesus coming on the scene and becoming the next step in God's salvation history for the world, it became reinterpreted as God taking away the promises from the Jewish people and then transferring them over to the church, that whole thing. And so on account of that historical impetus, where you see a transition from a largely Jewish-led, at least, church to a Gentile-led church, where the interpreters are Gentiles with Gentile biases, unfortunately, it introduces this hostile hermeneutic that we sometimes see in the application of the New Testament. And it's really only been about the last 80 years or so since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that the correction of this type of hermeneutic has really started to gain traction. Although it had precursors, at least in my research, going back to at least the 1880s, probably a bit earlier.
Yeah. Right. Yes. The restorationists, like the proto-Christian Zionists and others who are beginning to see in the scriptures that God still had a plan for the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. I think that stuff's actually quite fascinating because of the day in which they were discovering what they were discovering after almost 2,000 years of Jewish exile, and begin to teach that these things were going to happen. It's really, really something. And to also understand who they are, a little bit of a tangent, to understand some of the, call it denominational backgrounds of some of these people. It's not what a lot of people might think of who they really are or would have been. So if I understand correctly, I'll ask it this way. Is the English translation, the Jews, the best one to be used, or do you have an alternate based on your research?
Oh, yeah, there's a few alternates. Probably the most popular is to rephrase it as the Judeans, on account of some of the negative.
Oh, so you would agree, because I know that's very, very common today. And is it Judeans meaning the inhabitants of Judea, is it the leaders of the inhabitants of Judea, or is it the kind of like the temple sponsored representatives?
Oh, you're opening a tangent here.
Majesty in Judaism.
This is a lovely tangent. There's all kinds of fun things with this one. In short, all of the above, right? It could refer to just simply the Judeans.
In John's mind, and his readers assumed, he would assume his reader's mind. Okay, but it would be some sort of Dean-rooted version of Israelite life of the first century.
Yes, yes. The most convincing one that I've read is by Daniel Boyerin, a Jewish scholar, and he posits a conflict between the people of the land. You know, the people who, you know, they're Jewish, but they're not high identifying Jews. You know, they do their best. They observe the holidays and stuff like that, but they're not super into it. And then you have a group of elite religious Jews who look down upon them and so with some degree of disparagement. And these folks who look down on their other fellow Jews claim the title of Jew or Judean. And so it's almost a resentful kind of thing. It's like, well, we're people of the land, you know, we're Jewish people too, you know, we're descended from Israel and so on. And yet we're not good enough for you. Well, fine. You can claim the title of Jew. I find Boyerin's explanation largely convincing. It's just difficult to prove that this indeed was the case at that time, but it has plausibility.
Yeah. A lot of people don't realize how diverse the Jewish world mm-hmm. was at that time, the various ideologies, social groups, where people lived. And huge diversity, mm-hmm. Which somehow, for the most part, gets consolidated during the time of the dispersion, mm-hmm. and I guess then the caricature of the Jew, in the Middle Ages, becomes the one that sticks in the psyche of the Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then then it gets read back into the Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what we do is we take our own modern preconceptions and we read them back into the text. And often what we forget is the New Testament isn't entirely new. Of course, there is a new revelation with Jesus that is talking about, but a lot of its ideas and a lot of what the New Testament is talking about is in dialogue with this ongoing Second Temple Jewish conversation. And the New Testament is making its own contribution to these discussions and presenting Jesus in a Jesus-centered form of Judaism as its answer or response to some of the theological debates going on in Second Temple Judaism at that time.
To help our viewers and listeners, the New Testament's unique in that it is God's revelation, it's inspired, but it's kind of playing the same theological, ideological game of the first century mm-hmm. in the various opinions that existed at that time.
Yeah, absolutely. And the way they did rhetoric was different. Things are changing.
Sorry, the New Testament or?
The first century.
People at that time?
Yeah, that's correct. Okay. People at that time, the way they did rhetoric was different. Or at least I used to think so. The last 10 years or so are changing my mind. But in the Greek and Roman period, rhetoric and argumentation was very polarized. And we sometimes pick up on that polarization to think that the New Testament is a polarized anti-this or anti-that document. But one thing that's remarkable about the New Testament is by the standards of the time, yes, certain features of those rhetorical devices and approaches are there, but it's actually very mild and very tame to how some other groups were talking about others.
Yeah, you reference like things are changing here. Yes. We're a very, very polarized culture today. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, part of it, I think there's cultural dynamics in the Western world whereby you're taught what you're allowed to say in public and what you're allowed to say in private. Mm-hmm. So some of the niceness is nothing more than niceness. And maybe we're really seeing where people are at more with how people are expressing themselves. But at the same time, we would expect that in the Bible, people are going to be a lot nicer, and you're not going to see that harsh, very harsh polarization, as you called it. Yeah.
Yeah. Something else going on in John is some scholars have referred to John as apocalyptic in reverse. And apocalyptic uses dualism as a way of framing reality and explaining where people stand in that reality.
How is it in reverse?
Apocalyptic in reverse. Well, if you look at the book of Revelation, John has his vision. Jesus comes, and then John is swept up to heaven, where Jesus and spiritual beings explain the meaning of history to and give them insight into what is to come. The idea being that the seer who was swept up into heaven comes back down and explains things to people on earth. John is apocalyptic in reverse, in the sense that Jesus comes down from heaven to explain the cosmic scope of history on earth, rather than taking a select human agent up to heaven in order to do it. And so you have this apocalyptic dualism schema going on in John, where he talks about light and dark, life and death, in me, out of me, that kind of thing.
So it's like apocalyptic is coming to a neighborhood near you. He brings it down instead of bringing the author up, like you were saying, like in the book of Revelation. That's quite interesting. It's just difficult for us. We're reading, he's in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. He's in the temple. He's talking with people. Well, we see that sort of thing in the synoptic gospels, where he goes to these places and talks to people. And then he talks on and on and on in a very different way than we read in the other gospels. And I know, again, it's going to be difficult for some people to go, well, maybe these are not play-by-plays. This is not a video of what happened moment by moment, but rather John's taking what he learned from the Lord and packaging in such a way to make a point from the Lord to people. Again, the audience of his day would understand that, but our expectations are different.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, John likes to frame things as of the world, theologically opposed to God, or from above, theologically siding with God. And this is something that every Second Temple Jewish reader would understand, and they would recognize it when they see it. And the above below language, it's fairly straightforward, understanding people coming from the world, that's fairly straightforward as well. We all understand what it means theologically. It's fairly straightforward, but we don't necessarily know the heritage of these ideas or the rules for interpreting them. And so when Jesus comes down and he says, the Jews are from the world, we think, they're under the rule of Satan. Therefore they're evil. But then we forget John 3:16, where God so loves the world that he sent down his only son in order to rescue people.
Yeah, it's one of the things I was seeing in your book while I was at the same time struggling with, I think John's saying that Yeshua meant it when he said these nasty things, and we're not going to redefine everybody. It's more like, this really did happen. And it sounds so like back to this. And your title, main title, John and Anti-Judaism, is like, John is it's all about anti-Judaism. It's negative. And then I'm reading that you're claiming that you're not being negative. And I'm trying to grapple with what's really going on here. But one of the things I believe you do say in the book that's, I think it's difficult for us, partly because of all the negative history, is every negative thing that is said to this group called the Jews is actually out of love, not out of hate. It's not out of disdain. They're not put downs, right? It's actually trying to call a group of people to the heart of God.
Oh, does make sense. And that, in all likelihood, that is something that the original audience would have picked up on. If you want a non-John example, you can look at some of Paul's sermons out of the book of Acts, right? Where Paul goes into a synagogue. He outlines the whole scheme of Israelite history. And then he concludes by saying, "You are all terrible people. You murdered the Messiah." And then the audience responds by saying, "Hey, this is great stuff. Can you please come back again next week?" It's like that.
I really like the way you put that, actually.
No, they.
I'll have to go read that again with your voice playing in the background.
they do.
I knew a guy many years ago, and then yet another city where we were living, much older than me. And he used to say that if a sermon didn't make him feel sick, it was no good.
Well, this is a.
And in case now everyone out there is upset at me, he was trying to say, like, I need to be corrected. I need to be confronted. Like, I'm not okay. You know, God loves me and the rest, but I need to be it's like, I'm here for a chiropractic adjustment, folks. Like, don't be nice to me.
What?
You know, tell me like it is so I can get better.
Well, that's one way of putting it.
So you're saying that, so people would be more used to that kind of, like, more tell it like it is, more bluntness, unlike the kind of niceties that we sort of prefer in our North American culture. Wow.
I'm not advocating.
So one of the things, way. I guess people, well, I might.
Okay, well, you can do it.
But the thing is, you know, Paul is the same one that says, "I have an unceasing anguish in my heart." He was also chastised. You know, people would criticize him for sounding weak in public. And there are people that can tell it like it is, but you could also tell that they're coming from a heart of love.
Yeah.
Right? Or maybe we've never met a person like that. So in some of our family systems, maybe the only person that came on strong was actually quite mean. And they didn't have our best interest at heart. But it's so sad, I find, in our North American culture, whatever you want to call it. You come from a mixed race background. My wife and I being Jewish, we grew up with a cross-cultural experience, except when we were living in a Jewish community where everybody was basically the same. If you're not used to people telling it like it is in love, I could see, because in a lot of North American culture, you talk to other people about other people's problems. You don't go to the person directly. You don't tell it like it is. You beat around the bush. Years ago, I remember I was part of a small group. It was in our home. A person that was leading it, there were some real issues in the group. And he told me that he would just want to preach on these problems and hope they would get it, rather than talking to the person directly. And I couldn't understand, what is this kind of a, you know, beat around the bush sort of approach to truth? Except I don't like it when I read about the Jews, but that's because of the history. Yeah. So this was, hopefully our audience is as excited as I am, because there's some of the things that you've brought to the surface that I've really appreciated. And it does help. And I remember one of the things I did want to say, that people are when they read these kinds of confrontations, they don't understand that it's a in-family dispute. That's part of the problem of how, because you know what, many Jewish people who don't know Yeshua as their Messiah read the New Testament and they get offended because they read these negative things that Yeshua and other people say, but the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, are way harsher. But we're not offended because those are our books. Those are our people talking to our people. And sadly, and you've tried to restore that, whether it's John or the other writers, it's a Jewish story about Jewish people with Jewish problems that God chose to help the rest of the world deal with all the same things. But it's all in-house. And then sadly, somebody stole it and started, you know, from the outside going at us with our own family squabbles. That makes sense.
Well, yeah, it most definitely makes sense to me. And your point that this is a it's a debate within family. It's a conflict within family. That's 100% correct.
Yeah. So I'm going to give this some more thought, because as I said, I read your book, and I believe you said so, and you have been saying so, that there's this, what's really going on in the heart of God in the Gospel of John, when negative things are said towards the Jews, it's with a heart of love and invitation to come to life and come to forgiveness and come to reality. It's not to condemn them.
Yeah, that's correct. And this is probably one of those points where over the last 2,000 years or so, the Gentile church has gotten it very, very wrong. It is entirely natural for a group to focus on itself and to read texts and to handle theological traditions to meet their own needs and to frame their own story. That's just what people do, right? The problem with the New Testament is you have a cross-cultural text. It was written for a Jewish Christian movement, or Messianic Jewish movement, I'm sorry. But it was later adopted by a predominantly Gentile movement. And so it gets read differently in that way. And
which is God's intention. Yeah. It's sort of God chose Abraham to bring blessing to the world. It's just too bad the world hasn't, or the non-Jewish Christians haven't understood God's intent through the Jewish people.
Oh yeah. And you know what? There is a lot that the Gentile church has gotten right. But not necessarily this item though.
In closing, I'd like to ask you this, and I've told you this, I don't know how people can relate to this. I talk about myself sometimes as an expert in introductions. But anyway, I told you that if we end up on a tangent that you don't like, I'd be happy to take it out. So we'll just see how this one goes. When I read your book as a Jewish believer, and the book's called John and Anti-Judaism, and I'm reading and I'm seeing that you're, in a sense, affirming the negatives, but there's more to it. I'm trying to understand it. Now talking to you, it's wonderfully clarified. Have the people who've read your book understood your intent? Do you know?
Most, yes, but not everybody, right? And there's a few different reasons for that. I won't go into them. But my main goal in the book was, particularly in the early chapters where we take a look at broader Greco-Roman culture, Ptolemaic Egypt, Asia Minor, Jewish communities living in what's modern day Turkey, Jewish communities that formerly lived in Rome. My intent was to show that Judaism at this time, it was not a stale religion. It was not one hung up on so-called rules, but it was actually a very vibrant culture. It was an attractive subculture. And in many respects, it actually enjoyed a fair amount of prestige in Greco-Roman culture on account of Judaism's morality, its antiquity, and its ethics, and the attractiveness of monotheism. And it's actually all of these attractive features in Greco-Roman culture that would have prompted John to perhaps create some space, or at least create some distance in drawing people to become more Jesus focused and not be tempted to go back to non-Jesus believing synagogues, for example.
Now, do you think people catch? So when you say John and Anti-Judaism as the main part of the title, are you affirming that he's being anti-Judaic or not?
I'm affirming that this exists. I'm trying to interpret it in light of its historical context and show that, yes, perhaps it is there, but absolutely not in the way that people originally understood it.
Okay, so there's a critical aspect to what John's doing.
There is.
Well, would you, in your understanding, would you equate anti-Judaism and anti-Jewishness, or those are two different things?
Those would be two different things. Anti-Judaism is primarily...
That actually explains, as a Jewish person, that actually explains a lot to me.
Yeah, anti-Jewishness would be ethnic.
Well, we...
Anti-Judaism is primarily theological.
People, but which anti-Semitism, so even though anti-Semitism would include understandings and misunderstandings of the Jewish religion, it was mainly focused on the people as a people group, which would be really anti-Semitism is anti-Jewishness. And it's not about an argument between religions, not really. It manifests that way often, but that's not what's really going on. Anyway, we can go further down that tangent, and I'm going to, So I'll put a link to your book in the description. People want to check that out. And if they want to contact you directly, what's the best way to
do it? Just send me an email, and I'll be happy to respond as I'm able.
Okay, so I'll put Jonathan's email in the description as well. And so people, you could reach out to him that way. Is there anything in closing that you would like to add?
I would just like to say that the church, what we need to be doing going forward is to more firmly recognize our Jewish theological roots and the theological traditions, the theological discussions and resources that the apostles drew upon in composing the New Testament. And just help us to realize that we're not necessarily the start of something new. We're just a different phase or next step in something that is very old that God has been doing for a long time. And that we as Christians, whether we're of Jewish background or not, we're all lucky to be a part of this.
Thank you so much for taking the time to do this. And I have some questions for you when we end, and maybe that'll lead to you coming back. So we'll see.
Sounds good, Alan. Thank you.
So thanks, John, for doing
this. It's been my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
Let me know what you think by submitting your comments below, or you can email me directly at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. You can contact Dr. Jonathan Numata by emailing him at jonathannumata@nbseminary.ca. That's jonathannumata@nbseminary.ca. These email addresses and a link to Dr. Numata's book will be in the description. And again, please don't forget to subscribe, like, and share. Thanks to those who support my teaching through their donations, and how you can do that too is also in the description. So until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.